Well, on Sunday mornings, we're looking at a short series, what we're calling Ultimate Realities. And I hope you notice that we've been spending our time in the book of Revelation. And we're still in Revelation. A number of years ago, we did a whole Wednesday series of Bible studies over about 2 years on Revelation. So if anything that we've talked about and you think, well, I'd like to know more and you've left it there, but there's more to say, then I think those Bible studies probably are available if you speak to the sound team. Last time we were in Revelation chapter 5, and we were thinking about worthy is the Lamb. And if you remember, God has a plan. It's a detailed plan, and it's a plan for putting this messed up world right. So the big question is, who's in charge of the plan? And the answer is the one who alone is worthy. Revelation 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you've ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then down verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So the plan to put everything right, to save God's people, to make an end of sin, to destroy wickedness, to put death to death, to restore the blessing of God, to make all things new, to unite heaven and earth, God's new world filled to the brim with light and life and love and glory, the very home of righteousness, that plan for setting right everything, that plan is in the nail-pierced hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the plan cannot fail. Worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb is on the throne. He is this world's rightful ruler. And yet, when I look out of my window, what do I see? I see the people of the Lamb marginalized, suffering, persecuted, martyred. Now, in the UK, for the last 200 years, we've had it relatively easy. We haven't been persecuted as the majority of believers in this world. And maybe we're about to rejoin the mainstream of Christian experience. But the Roman Empire slaughtered Christians in their tens, in their hundreds of thousands for 2 centuries. When in China the communists came to power, they crucified believers on the walls of their churches. In North Korea, when a student got top marks, she said to her teacher, it was by the grace of God. And next week, she and her whole family disappeared. The Lamb is on the throne, which is why in any discussion about ultimate realities, we have to look at Revelation chapter 12. It's a chapter in 3 acts. The veil is lifted, and we see behind the scenes, and we see why Christians suffer, why the people of the Lamb suffer, and we see why Christians need not be afraid. So please come with me to the reading which we had, Revelation chapter 12, page 1034, 3 points, 3 acts. And act number 1 is the woman, the dragon, and the child. That's verses 1-6. So let's remind ourselves, at least at the beginning, verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. And his tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. It's dramatic stuff, isn't it? I mean, think of it. Here's a woman. She's in labor. And there's this 7-headed monster waiting to devour her child. So what does it mean? Well, it's more visceral picture language, isn't it? We read of a sign appeared. As I said many times, the book of Revelation works like a picture book. These very vivid, almost visceral pictures Because often a picture can say much more than words, and we're drawn in. We can't forget what we've seen. So what does it all mean? Well, who is the woman? And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. A great sign appeared in heaven. So this is of cosmic significance. The sense is the universe, the future of the universe, lies with this woman. And a woman clothed with the sun. So in heaven's eyes, she's glorious, radiant, with the moon under her feet. So she exercises authority, dominion, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She's victorious. And verse 2, she's expecting a son, who, verse 5, will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So who is this woman? Well, she's the church. She's the virgin bride, who is also a mother. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. The Old Testament church, the Old Testament people of God, were so often in agony, crying out in pain. They were just a remnant, surrounded by hostile forces, just hanging on, as it were, by their fingertips, not knowing whether they'd be still there in another generation. What did the people of God do in the Old Testament? They were pleading, longing, in agony for the coming Messiah, the promised Savior, the one who would turn the tide. So, for example, in in Isaiah, you have language like this, Isaiah 26. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman, this is the people of God, who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. Here's this handful of believers. They're crying to God for deliverance. They're like a woman in labor, in pain, in agony, looking to give birth to the Messiah, the one who would change everything. But Messiah doesn't come. No deliverance. And the only thing, says Isaiah, they gave birth to was wind. Still waiting for the promised Savior, the promised Son. So here's the Old Testament church, in labor pains, waiting to give birth to the promised Messiah. So who's the dragon? Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. Well, in the garden, he was a serpent, and now he's evolved into something more monstrous still, and his identity is given to us in verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So this dragon, this monster, this great dinosaur who's seeking to rule the earth when dinosaurs ruled the earth, waiting to devour the only human being who can overthrow his rule. We know who he is. Satan, the devil. Do you remember the ancient promise given there in the Garden of Eden at the fall? God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promise right there in the garden. Someone's coming. Someone's coming to crush Satan's head. Well, before that child can come and crush his head, Satan is waiting to devour the child. And the dragon looks invincible, doesn't he? He's got 7 heads with 7 diadems, crowns. His authority appears to be total. The world is in his thrall. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He can say to Jesus, worship me and I'll give you the world. And he has 10 horns. So he's strong. He's mighty in power. He destroys who he wills. Satan rules. And he's aided by fallen angels. We're told a third of the heavenly host. Verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven. Elsewhere, angels often are called the heavenly host, stars of heaven, and cast them to the earth. He's the Dark Lord. Verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. It's a terrifying scene, isn't it? Here's this great monster, flicking his tail, impatient, waiting, watching the woman's every move. He's barring her escape. She can't get away from him, waiting to devour the promised child before the child can destroy him. And that's why that Old Testament record, if we had time, we haven't got time, but we'd look and we could see again and again Satan trying to destroy the people of God. Working through flesh and blood, because that's how he does it. He works through the powers and the authorities in this world, working through flesh and blood, but trying to destroy the people of God, all to prevent the coming of the one he knows is there to crush him. He uses people, places, events, and we see it, but behind it is Satan, because our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against him and all the powers that he leads. So we're seeing here behind the veil, aren't we? We're seeing what's really going on. And so to the child. Well, you know who the identity of the child is. Verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's the language of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is about the coming Messiah. It's about this world's rightful ruler. It's about the true king. So here, this child that will come from the church is the Christ. And so he's born. So what happens? Well, surely the conflict is unequal. Here's a child against a seven-headed monster. If you cut off one head, there's still 6 heads. A child against a monster, a child against this great seven-headed T-Rex figure. So what happens? Well, the monster's first move is to get Herod to kill all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem. But the child has already escaped. You read the Gospels, you see how the monster seeks to trap the son, seeks to kill the son. But then Satan's moment comes. He's the God of this world. So what does he do? He marshals the world. The world in microcosm. He gets Herod and Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles. And he enters Judas himself to oversee directly the work. And this is now Satan's hour. And at last he gets the child, he gets the Christ, nailed to a tree. Got him. No way out. Because Jesus can either curse God and die, or he can try saving his people and die anyway. But this deceiver of the whole world had deceived himself. And far from the cross being the moment of his triumph, he secured his own destruction. He's been caught in his own cleverness, because by striking at Christ's heel, Christ stamps on his head. And he didn't see it coming. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child who were to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The Christ dies. 3 days later, he rises. 40 days after that, he ascends. And there he's crowned, King of kings, Lord of lords. The Lamb is on the throne. Who would have thought it? That the way to the crown would be through the cross, that exaltation would come through humiliation, that the death of death would come through the death of Christ, that sinners would be saved from their sins by the Holy One being made sin. And who would have thought it, that the mighty dragon, the seven-headed dragon, with seemingly limitless power, would be conquered by one man, one suffering, bleeding, dying man, one man nailed to a cross, one man dying under the anger and curse of God. Who would have thought it? Satan never saw it. The deceiver had deceived himself. He'd been too clever by half. And the biter was bit. And the Christ conquered. And now he's seated upon the throne. Caught up to God and to his throne. And so the world is no longer under the sway of the dragon. And slaves of the dragon will become brothers and sisters of the king, joint heirs. But the story is not yet over. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished 1260 days. We'll come back to that. But Christ is in heaven, but most of his people are still upon the earth. Act 1, Act 2, that's verses 7 to 12. Act 2 is not following on. It's not, they got Act 1 and now we're going on to something. It's really Act 1, but from a different angle. It's a new perspective on the events we've just been reading about. So look what it says, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against a dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So the dragon's called the devil. He's the slanderer. He's the accuser. He's called Satan. He's the adversary. Again, this is picture language. He's thrown out of heaven. Okay, it's a vivid picture, isn't it? Don't think of it literally, but think of what it's saying. He's thrown out of heaven. What's he doing there? Well, he's the prosecuting counsel. So picture the scene. It's a heavenly courtroom. Who's in the dock? Abraham's in the dock. And David, the adulterer and murderer, King David. And there's Peter, the Christ denier. And there's you and me. We're in the dock. The people of God are in the dock, and there's Satan. He's the chief prosecutor, and his case is overwhelming. He says, God is holy, you're holy, these are sinners. How can you let sinners enter into your holy presence? They're guilty. Here's the charge sheet. Look at their crimes, look at their guilt, look at their sins. They're lawbreakers. And I demand justice. I demand the full penalty of the law. I demand the just sentence of hell. That's his accusation in the court of heaven. And he appears to have a foothold, doesn't he, in the character of God. Because how can God welcome sinners and leave their sins unpunished? What sort of God would that be? Where's the justice in that? But of course, it's at the cross that everything changes, because our sins are laid on Jesus, and the innocent is condemned, and justice is done. The full penalty demanded is exacted. The penalty demanded for my sins is exacted, and the evidence that it has been exacted is his blood is shed. A life of infinite value given for the lives of his people. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. The cross changes everything. So what now can the accuser say? He can say, punish their sins. But God says they have been punished. He says, I demand justice. And God says, justice has been done. and justice demands that I don't punish a second time what I've punished already in my son. So these people are free. They're justified. They're no longer condemned because justice has been done. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan has lost the argument and so much more. The chief prosecutor has nothing more to say. And so what we're seeing in this scene is God saying to Satan, get out, go. And his going is pictured as a battle. There's Michael. You read about him in Daniel. He's the champion of God's people. And there he is with his angels. And there's the dragon, the accuser of God's people. He's there with his angels. But it's Michael who's leading the charge because he's on the front foot because Satan has lost his argument. But Satan and his angels, they fight back. But Satan's lost the battle because the cross has settled the matter forever. But he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. And now we witness heaven's joy. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice. It needs to be a loud voice, isn't it? You can't say these things quietly. You can't whisper them. Saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. God and his Christ have defeated Satan. And now nothing can stop that plan. That plan for putting everything right. The decisive battle has been won. The Lamb is on the throne. Satan is in terminal retreat. The adversary, the accuser, has been silenced. Get out! Verse 11, and they have conquered him. So it's not just the Christ who's conquered. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And now we see that Christ's victory is our victory. How can I, a sinner, be right with God? By the blood of the Lamb. How can I, a feeble child of God, conquer Satan? By the word of my testimony. Every time I speak of Jesus, every time we as a church tell others of the wonders of Christ's name, what's happening? Satan is being driven back. But yes, it's on, but what if he turns the machinery of this world against God's people? What if there's marginalization, persecution, suffering, martyrdom? Well, then he will simply speed us into the arms of Jesus. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Satan defeated at the cross. Satan in terminal retreat. And because we are joined to Jesus, we're united to him. His triumph is our triumph. He shared our ruin. We share his triumph. Which is why in this world there's never been a better time to be up and doing for Jesus, to live for him. Without restraints and without regrets. And what Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, said the man who was soon to be martyred. Satan has lost. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. For Satan, the writing is on the wall. Every believer living for Jesus Christ, every church, which is a community of Christ's people, loving Christ, living for Christ, proclaiming Christ, loving each other, Every time Satan sees that, it's serving notice that his time is short. Isn't that great? When you embrace your brothers and sisters, when love flows in a church, when you tell someone with a faltering voice and it comes out all wrong, but you did your best to tell someone about Christ, serving notice that Satan knows his time is short, that the biter was bit, that the deceiver deceived himself. He's lost everything. So what does he do? He now rages. Verse 12, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. When it was clear that Hitler had lost the war, he issued a decree calling for the systematic destruction of Germany. He'd lost. His time was short. He raged. And he said, if I'm to perish, then I will bring down the whole nation with me. If I'm to perish, they'll all perish with me. That's the picture you have here, isn't it? The ruler of this world, he had the world in the palm of his hand, the nations in his thrall, having been defeated, is determined to drag the whole world down with him. So we move to the third scene, verses 13 to 17. Satan comes for the church. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So he can't get at the Christ. The Christ is in heaven, seated upon the throne. But in his madness and rage, he can get at God's people on the earth. Or can he? So Satan, the picture here is he's pursuing the church, pursuing the woman, pursuing the people of God. And of course, what can the woman do? Again, this great monster. She can't outrun the dragon. She can't stand and fight the dragon. What can she do? And so the Lord protects his defenseless bride, verse 14. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Wings of a great eagle, it's the language of Exodus. When you read Revelation, you will find that it holds in its hand all the other books of the Bible. All the imagery is pulled from all the other books of the Bible. So it never introduces imagery that's somehow other. Well, it is other, but you know what I mean. It's always pulling on other pictures. It just plats them together in a new way. So it's the language of Exodus. Israel, they've come out of Egypt, and we read, you yourselves have seen what I did, the Lord speaking, what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So just as Israel was brought out of Egypt into the safety of the wilderness, so the church, okay, in the imagery, has these eagle's wings and is born to a place of safety. And we're told it's a wilderness. Why a wilderness? Well, again, it's Exodus imagery. Have we not left Egypt in that sense? We've turned our back, haven't we, on the love of this world. But we've yet to arrive in the promised land. So we're a pilgrim people passing through the wilderness. Okay, so God rescues the church. The church will not be destroyed. There will always be the church of Jesus Christ in this world. However great and difficult the problems are, however great the persecution is, the church won't be destroyed. But that's not to say that individual believers and individual churches won't suffer. The church as a whole is safe, but individual believers, individual churches will suffer. More of that in a moment. So what was Satan's first attack on the church? And it's an ongoing attack, it still happens, but particularly in the early church. What did he do? Look at verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away like a sweep her away with a flood. What comes out of Satan's mouth? The answer is slander, lies, falsehood, heresy, propaganda. A torrent of lies from the father of lies. It comes out like a great torrent, like a great river, like a great flood. What's he trying to do? He's trying to drown the church in false teaching. He's trying to sweep the church away in the chaos of false teaching. That's why when you're reading your New Testament, how many of those letters are written to deal with false teaching? Sometimes it's very explicit, like in Galatians. Sometimes it's implicit, like in Colossians. Lest the churches swallow the lies of Satan. And think how the early church was slandered, the whispers. That's why Christians in those early centuries were excluded from most jobs. That's why they were slaughtered in their tens of thousands. The whispering campaign, the things that were said about them, the accusations that were made against them. The slanders. But what happens? Look at verse 16. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Again, it's Exodus language, isn't it? What happened at Exodus? The earth intervened. There was the Red Sea. What happened? Well, they walked across on dry land. In that sense, the earth intervened. That's the picture. Walking by the Thames last week, at high tide, the water had poured over the banks. And someone had parked their car. A little bit sorry for them, it was half submerged under the water. A few hours later, all the water was gone. I don't just mean the tide had gone out, because obviously where it had gone over the banks, that's not going to go back into the river. But it just drained down, drained into the earth, drained away. And that's the picture here. Satan's lies. They won't be swallowed by the church. They'll be swallowed by the earth. All those early heresies. And I know they continue to come round and round and round. But the church of Jesus Christ didn't swallow those heresies. I mean, how many of us know about first and second century heresies? Probably not many of us. They drained away. They drained away. And the church of Jesus Christ continued to grow. Look now, verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So Satan, having failed to drown the church with false teaching and lies, he moves from a war of words to total war. And we now see the dragon, the monster, in his true colors. Bestial, devouring believers, making war on the people of God. Which is why the marginalization and the suffering and the persecution and the martyrdom of believers is a fact of history. It's total war. It's a defeated foe raging against the people of God. Total war. You'll see people, places, events, but it's not. That's not where the warfare is really going on, because our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Here we see behind the veil. Here's the ultimate reality. Behind it all is Satan. And now we see what those strange words in verse 14 mean. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. What does that mean? Well, it means the people of God will be persecuted for a time, a period of time. Real suffering. But just when they feel that that suffering should come to an end, it will begin all over again. Only this time the period of suffering will be doubled. So it was a time, and now it's times. It was one, and now that one has been doubled to two, if I can put it like that. And just when they feel it must stop, it starts all over again. And when the persecution of God's people in this world seems to be going on forever, and when it seems the church of Jesus Christ can't endure any more, God will bring it to an abrupt halt. It'll be half a time. Cut short for the sake of the elect. So a time of persecution. It's not going to end. In fact, it'll be doubled. It'll be times, twice as much. Oh, it's got to come to an end. But it won't. It'll start all over again. And when God's people say, we can't take any more, this can't go on forever, surely God will say enough. I mean, the progression would be 1, 2, 4, wouldn't it? But actually it goes 1, 2, half. God cuts it short for the sake of his people. A half a time. Sometimes it's that times half a time is written as 3.5 years. You'll find 3.5 years often in Scripture. Sometimes it's written, as we see in verse 6, 1260 days. That's again 3.5 years. It just means a time of persecution that will go on beyond what we think we can endure. But then God will cut it short because God has his finger on the pulse of his people. And though Satan may rage, God has set a limit. So we don't have to be afraid. We can endure patiently, keep the commandments of God, hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's what it's saying in verse 17, isn't it? Be loyal, loving followers of him. Satan is a defeated foe. We're on the victory side. Well, two brief applications. Application number one, Satan the accuser. He's the slanderer. He's the father of lies. He's the accuser. So don't be surprised when he gets his foot in the door. Don't be surprised by slanders, lies, accusations. Don't be surprised by somehow feeling that God is against you. That God's frowning at you. That somehow you've done something wrong and you don't know what it is. And don't be surprised if you have that sense of a sort of low-level background guilt that you can't quite put your finger on. And don't be surprised if sometimes a darkness seems to come from nowhere and envelop you. And don't be surprised when you feel that it's been so hard and so much has been against you, and then something comes along and kicks you in the teeth. It's anything, isn't it, to keep us from the sunshine of Christ's love. He hasn't changed. He hasn't stopped loving us. But someone is wanting to put a cloud, a darkness between us and the warmth of Christ's love. And if Satan tries to pull you into sin, what's he doing? It's so that he can then accuse you. So be on your guard. And when Satan reads that charge sheet of all your sins, because he's got a great file on you, it's all written down. He knows exactly what you've been up to. And those things we've thought and said and done, and I can't believe that it was me, but it was me. I did it because that's who I really am. And he comes with that charge sheet and he says, that's you. Tell him, yeah, it's all true. And actually, there's much, much more you haven't yet mentioned. But he's a greater Savior than I am a sinner. And Jesus shed his blood for me. And his blood cleanses me from all sin. And when Satan offers you the world, then remember you have a greater boast. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So I won't do anything to possess the world, but I will do anything for him who is worthy. And should the threat of trouble and persecution, should that come? Well, be ready. Maybe in this country we're joining the mainstream again of Christian experience. Be ready. Don't try to save yourself. You died a long time ago when you came to Christ. You put self to death, didn't you? Speak of Jesus unashamedly, even if it's with your dying breath. He's worthy. We'll do anything for him. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. And the second application is this. Satan has lost. The child was not devoured. At the cross, he delivered that mortal blow. He crushed Satan's head. Satan now rages. He knows his time is short. He's like Hitler in the bunker. And not only has the woman, not only has the church escaped to the safety of the wilderness, the church will be here until Christ returns. But for Satan, it's worse than that, because the church is now giving birth to more and more children. Verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Well, she only had one. She gave birth to the child, but he was the firstborn. And having given birth to the child, there's now a great number. She's giving birth to more and more children. Believers. Can you see the dragon? Can you see this monster raging? Because he tried to go for the one child, and now there are millions and millions and millions of new children. Born to the church, born of God, born from above, born again. And these new children, what are they doing? Each one is worshiping the Lamb. And each one is growing up to stand in opposition to the dragon. And each one is growing up to possess the kingdom which Satan thought was his. And each of them is growing up to share the glory of the Son and to play their part in the destruction of the dragon and his kingdom. And so he rages. Yes, and he'll tear the children to pieces. But all he does is succeed in promoting them to glory. The people of God are persecuted. It's a fact of history. It's not flesh and blood doing it, although they're the hand servants of Satan. Satan's behind it. But he will fail. He's received a mortal blow. He's been defeated at the cross. He can't prevail. Did Caesar conquer? The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Julian the apostate said, "Thou hast conquered, thou Galilean." They couldn't stamp out the Christians. The more they were put to death, the more they came up. In this country, 16th century, they burned Christians to death. And what are they succeeding in doing? Fanning the flames of the gospel. In China, when they killed Christians in their thousands, they were replaced by now Christians in their millions. And North Korea, where North Koreans are sent to their death, it's not they who suffer defeat. Because Jesus lives, they live, never more to die. They have conquered. It's they who will inherit the earth. They are conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Even as they go to the place of martyrdom, they are conquering. So, brothers and sisters, don't be afraid. Don't panic. It is total war, but we're on the victory side. And what is our wisdom? Verse 17. Our wisdom is to keep the commandments of God and to hold. Don't let go. Hold to the testimony of Jesus. Whatever happens, whatever comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this dramatic chapter. We thank you for its vivid imagery. And Lord, we know that these big pictures are translated into our day-to-day life, where we feel the hostility and enmity and accusations of Satan. We bless and thank you that our Savior has triumphed. we thank you that there in the garden, Satan seemed to have recruited the human race in his rebellion. And yet it's a human foot that stamps upon his head. And we thank you that, Lord, the promise is in your word that soon Satan will be put under our feet. We ask, therefore, for grace to keep your commandments and to hold fast to the testimony of Jesus and to be unashamed of our beloved, of our Lord, who wasn't ashamed to own our worthless names at Calvary. Write these truths upon our hearts, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.